Cool. All right. You're good. It's no doubt time. So, I asked these good people to, in the holidays, actually over 18 days, to go and read the entire New Testament, and as well as one book of the Pentateuch. Go look up what the Pentateuch is if you have some doubts, and a major prophet. No one completed the exercise, in its including myself, but I got close. I got close. Still needed to do John Acts and half of Isaiah, and I think Carla Joy came the closest. Deuteronomy and four chapters of Isaiah. Anyway, Deuteronomy was on the edge. But the purpose was that is to look at the sweep of Scripture and just say, well, what is the gospel? Whereas the writers write the New Testament, clearly we'd expect to have this idea of the gospel pretty top of mind, and we'd expect to find a clear idea of what the gospel is in the New Testament, and you'd be entirely right. And so with that in mind, I asked people to read it. And let me say, first up, perhaps the organizing theme of our time on semester, time on campus this semester, you're just going to have to put up your hand if I say something strange. I might not realize it. Is going to be the gospel. I find God has stirred our hearts with this. He's not letting go. And we're going to be faithful with that. We're going to talk about the gospel in all its multifaceted glory. But having asked people to survey the whole New Testament, and I encourage you to read it. You can do it. I'll even direct you to a reading plan, one-on-one though. I'm going to pick perhaps the shortest book, or one of the shortest books of the New Testament, and preach through four points, three main points and one sneaky point today. I'm going to pick the book of Philemon, or Philemon. So if you can turn there in your Bibles, it would be helpful. I'm not sure, but I suspect that that next week we'll also be find ourselves in Philemon. But be that as it may. Very soon, while we're all turning to Philemon, which of course is in the pastoral epistles, that's 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon, which is after Thessalonians. Blink and you might miss it. It's really, really short. It's half a page on my Bible. So we'll read the whole book. It's just 25 verses. And then dive in. Is one couple you'll see moving in amongst our midst. We're just praying, God, how can we go forward? And we, Bex and I, are loving campus. You guys, we just love working with students. I'm turning 34 this year, which is ancient. I was born before the war. Oh, can you even conceive how old that is? My wife is younger than me. And, but we, thank you. Yeah. We need some engineers to catch the clever jokes. And just kidding. So we love working with you all, but I felt God saying there would be some left field suggestions that are going to help us move forward. So one of them, or some unusual suggestions that are going to help us move forward. One of them is we're going to get some even older people to come and move amongst us. And so when you see Nkulu and Sigrid Madonko with us in our midst, yo. Don't let them get a moment alone. Just like mob them. Ask them questions. Press into their lives. We're very good friends with them personally, which makes it easy. But yeah, we just felt to invite them in. And we really think they'll be of benefit to campus as a whole. Here as well as Rochester. Okay, but now I'm dithering. Let's read Philemon. All right. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write this to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So that's the book of Philemon in its entirety. We've just read it. It took us two or three minutes. And it's a dense book. There is so much in Philemon. I mean, you can read it. Already, I'm sure the Spirit is just like popping things into your mind. And you're reading it and you're like, oh, I've seen something else in Scripture. It's dense. I really encourage you to study the book of Philemon. It's obviously very tractable. It's very short. You can do it. But it's like what happens when you drop a rock into water, into a pond. You maybe... you're a girl, maybe you've thrown a small rock into the pond and make these delicate ripples. And if you're a guy, you've like launched the big rocks, perhaps all of you together, and there's like mess and this big splash in the middle. But in the end, you get these ripples of varying sizes that propagate out towards the end of the pond. But you got the idea. You throw some sort of rock in the pond in the middle, perhaps, and there's a big splash, and you're like, wow, the big splash. And then there's these ripples. They result from this big rock landing in the pond. You got the picture. I'm sure you do. Philemon is like one of those ripples that we find as the rock of the gospel lands in our world. Jesus Christ comes. He lives for roughly 33 years, dies somewhere between AD 30, 33, and is raised from the dead. That's of central importance. Somewhere in about AD 30 or AD 33, our calendars have got it right, but not quite, you know, close enough for the technology of like whenever the Gregorian calendar was kind of instituted. Pretty good job without computers and like telescopes and whatnot. But he ministers for 3 years, is crucified in public, buried in a publicly visible place. Everyone knows about it. And then 3 days later, the grave is empty. No one ever finds his body. More than that, at least 500 people see him walking around. And then some people see him ascend to heaven. He is resurrected. This fact and what he preached fundamentally changes history from that point onwards. No matter who you are, what you think of Jesus, your life is different as soon as you meet him in terms of how you ignore him, rebel from him, or accept him. History has never been able to run away from the fact of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And that's a big rock that landed in the middle, or on the edge of the Mediterranean in Palestine, and somewhere between AD 0 or 3 or 4 and AD 30 or 33, and fundamentally changed 12 people's lives, then about 140, then this thing just started moving around, and soon whole communities were turned upside down, as the Thessalonians would say. The men who have turned the world upside down, speaking of Paul and his partner in the gospel, Silas, the men who have turned the world upside down have come here now. And they were rioting because I think they were afraid that their way of life would be changed and people were becoming Christians left, right, and center, even though it might cost them their life. And so here we are. So the gospel lands, and you've got these high-flown books of theology and Romans, and you can go and noodle over that for your life. And noodle, it's a word I picked up from people from, I think, Georgia State University. Noodle. Anyway, it's an American thing. And but on the edges, you often wonder, you know, when Paul wasn't writing theology, when Luke wasn't recording history, what was the life of this community like? And I think God, in his wisdom, got Paul to write a personal letter. It's the only letter really written in the New Testament to someone just for their consumption, saying, here you go, Philemon, this is a letter for you. It's very obviously a personal letter. You know, he's greeting Philemon. The other people are basically, almost certainly, Philemon's family, his wife and his son, his wife Apthia and his son Archippus. And we can chat later about how we're pretty certain about that. It's very interesting. But it's a personal letter. And it's like this rock has landed and everyone's life is changing. And here we see one of the ripples. Here we see flesh and blood put on this great grand message. And the clues that we pick up in here are very instructive about the nature of the gospel. They like paleo, not the diet, like a paleo anthropologist or a paleontologist, ticking away to find out more about the earth, how it was ages and ages ago, and looking for dinosaur bones, and you find like a dinosaur bone in amber with like a bit of pollen. You know, the dinosaur bone tells you about the thing. Yes, I believe in dinosaurs. It's obvious, but and you find out what the dinosaur looked like. Say it was Archaeopteryx, like this old bird. That's what it looks like. But then you find a bit of pollen, and you go, we can use the pollen to date. It was like this flower was around when this thing was around. And you can say, okay, this is what kind of like the vegetation was. And then you can look at the amber to see, this is how old it was. And this is like one of those things. You're digging in the Bible, and then you find this thing. You bring it up, and you're like, here's this guy, Philemon. This is what he looked like. He was rich and whatnot, and the church met in his house, and then there's this bit of pollen of like, this is kind of what the vegetation around them was like. You know, there was this guy Epaphras, and then there was this other chap called Onesimus, and the amber is like this. It sits, the way Paul's writing this letter is quite different. It's quite definite, though. He's not just messing around. He's not just wasting words. This is a very well constructed letter. It seems he's writing on purpose. And what does this tell us about what Paul is thinking? How did Paul think? Yeah, that's the book of Philemon. I think I've given it a good enough introduction. Hopefully you're stoked to read Philemon. As I said, I'm going to make 4 points. 3 main ones and 1 sneaky one. The sneaky one will come and the first point, so listen for it. What's the first point? Well, okay, let me just back up a little bit and finish my wrap-up I see down here. Important to know, who's the recipient of this letter? Okay, so the person who's receiving this letter, as you've figured out by now, is a chap called Philemon. He seems to have led a church in some place for lots of reasons, but mainly because of the mention of two names. His name, well, Onesimus' name and Epaphras' name. It's almost certain that Philemon led a church in his house in a city called Colossae. Right, so you can go read the book of Colossians for picking that up. Where was it written? Well, if you know your map of Turkey and that kind of end of the world, as you all do, you can go and find a place, or look in the back of your Bibles, you can find a place called Ephesus. You'll see Ephesus is on the coast. If you draw back just a little bit from Ephesus, you'll find a town called Colossae. So it's pretty much in western Turkey today. What today is western Turkey. And it lies at the end of a valley that was carved out by a river, and the river's name was the Lycus River. So it's at the end of the Lycus River Valley. And Paul never visited Colossae himself. He never visited Colossae himself. It would seem that he met Philemon when Philemon traveled down the Lycus River Valley, landed up in Ephesus, where Paul spent two continuous years, ministering to the whole of the province of Asia. And of course, Colossae fell well within the province of Asia. Not the continent that we have today, the province of Asia. It seems that the person who evangelized Colossae, who brought the gospel to Colossae, and this always, I wish we had a lot more time to spend on this, but I'm just going to drop it in like another little stone and let it ripple out, is a chap called Epaphras. If you read the first chapter of Colossians, Paul says, Epaphras, who you first heard this good news from. And so it wasn't the great apostle Paul that converted Colossae. It was just the saint, like one of us here today, just went along up perhaps to his hometown, told people about Jesus, a church started, and the rest is history. All right, what is it about? What's this letter about? Well, clearly, Paul is saying there's this chap, Onesimus, who seems to have run away from his owner, Philemon. Now, he was a slave. What did that mean? And there's two types of slavery. The slavery that we know is the slavery of the Atlantic trade. It was a pretty bad thing, right? That's when people were kidnapped from Africa, largely, and shipped across the Atlantic, mainly to the United States of America. And they were done in chains. A lot of people died. They had no rights. It was exploitative to the max, and you can watch 12 Years a Slave. That's one type of slavery. But this is about a few thousand, well, it's 1,500 years before that type of slavery came about. This type of slavery is more like the type of work that we do now. When you sign a contract with your employer, Paul would say you're a slave. You say, I agree to be part of your company. If I run away, there are penalties. You won't pay me, you'll punish me, you'll dismiss me. I'll be left on the streets unless I can find another job. There are terms that govern our relationship. And it seems that Onesimus, there were quite a few grades of slavery, but we don't have time to get into it. But it would seem that Onesimus is one of those kinds of slaves. He's a bondservant. He had said at some point to Philemon, I am going to live in your house for the rest of my life, and I will serve you. In return, Philemon would have given Onesimus authority over his house, perhaps over his business, to say, you run this section of my business. I'm too busy. I need help. And now you've agreed to work for me for life, and then I will pay you, and you'll be compensated. That seems to have been the relationship that they had. Onesimus was that type of slave, a bondservant. At some point, though, Onesimus runs away from Philemon. Reading between the lines, it seems like he stole something. Perhaps he was a manager in the business, and he got a bit greedy, and he held back some stuff, and maybe Philemon found out. This is not my own sort of personal detective work. This is pretty much what people have thought for a long, long time. But you can't really tell from the letter. You just strongly suspect. Anyway, so Onesimus runs away. Yes, Onesimus runs away from Philemon because perhaps he's been discovered stealing. He's not a believer. He's not a Christian, Onesimus. And he lands up somewhere, either in Ephesus, which is by far the most likely place where Paul is in prison. Paul was in prison in Ephesus at some point. Or in Rome. It's not very likely that Onesimus the slave would have been able to make his way through the port all the way to Rome. Much more likely that it was in Ephesus. Anyway, whatever the case is, that doesn't matter. There he meets Paul, becomes a Christian, and now, out of repentance, Onesimus realizes what he's done. He realizes that he's done something wrong. It's clear that he's done something wrong to Philemon, probably stolen, and now he's going to return. But he's not going to return empty-handed. He returns with a letter from the great apostle Paul, interceding on Onesimus' behalf, pleading with Philemon to say, Philemon, please, I know he's done wrong, but something's happened since he left you. He has become a believer. He's become your brother. And so now, knowing that, and knowing that you are a Christian yourself, Philemon, I implore you to treat him a certain way, to accept him back. Don't impose penalty on him. I'll pay that if you want to, and let's go on with life, and I'll come visit you later. So you got the message. Okay, wow. I've actually done most of the work of my sermon already, so you're good. Stretch up a bit. All right, so now we'll speed through the points. The first point that we want to see, the first little bit of detail that this small letter offers us about what happens when the gospel comes to town, or in the words of U2, when love comes to town. I'm old school, remember? U2 was a band that was cool in my day. Not some sort of 50-year-old rockers. It's still cool, exactly. What happens when love came to town, when the gospel came to town? One of the things is that it constituted a different type of community. And we find that there. It's a community that fights together. Here's verse 1. Archippus, our fellow soldier. As we come to Christ, we are transformed from being just wage workers or artists or musicians or economists or students or people who live in their parents' houses to soldiers.
Come on.
Yeah, I feel like a soldier fighting for my country. We are given a mission. There is a war that is on. We are fighting for men and women's souls. We are fighting to set them free. There is an enemy that oppresses him. You can't, at any time in history, you could never have opened the equivalent of a newspaper or a website that carries news and not known this. And not had this be so obvious to you. People are shooting down planes. There is rape. There is extortion. There is inequality of income. It's terrible. We are in a war against evil. And Jesus, in his own words, says, I have come to destroy the work of the enemy. Make no mistake, we are an army. This is a community that is at war, and we are soldiers. We are soldiers together. But also, we're workers. There's work to do. Here's verse 1. Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Verse 13. I was glad to keep him in order that he might serve me on your behalf, but obviously Paul doesn't. Verse 17, so if you consider yourself my partner, like a business partner, and again in verse 24, Paul has this phrase, my fellow workers, ... So clearly, we're working. There's stuff to do. We got to be diligent. It's going to be boring sometimes. And this is in the DNA of the community that forms around Christ. It's a very kiff thing. I'm glad. I would love to go in some ways and just retire to some island or just Lynn, I'd know, and spend the rest of my days surfing, bodyboarding, catching amazing waves, lying on the beach. I found a white hair in my beard the other day. It's pure white. I'm so stoked. I'm going to be a white-haired silver fox for my wife. You know, just kind of let it all happen over there. Get like all George Clooney on the beach with some wave riding. But man, I would be unsatisfied. I would be bored. I would just feel like, okay, this is cool, but I'm like a Easter egg of a person. All sweet on the outside, but nothing left inside. Thank God he has given you work. Thank God he has given us work. We start something, and it is the kindness of God that he can let us do something. We can build line upon line, brick upon brick, together until we achieve whatever it is that God has given us to achieve. So there's work. But there's this other thing. Verse 1, Timothy, our brother. Verse 10, for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become. Verse 16, have him back as a beloved brother. Verse 12, with deep affection, my heart. In this letter, as in other letters, as in the Bible in its entirety, it's clear that we're also a family. We're a family. We're not just soldiers and workers, we are, but we're also a family. We are brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, people whose, you would say, is my very heart. I am sending back to you my very heart. So when Julian goes to some hospital, I could write them a letter and say, I'm sending to you Julian, my very heart. And he being a doctor would know kind of where I should put my hand when I do that. It's kind of there or there. Anyway, just a little bit left of center, I believe. My very heart. God does this incredible thing. He doesn't just give us work to do and fighting to do, but he gives us a family to be in. A family to be in. The one of the biggest weapons you have in your hand is your kitchen table, is your home. Have people in your home. Just, you don't have to do anything. Just have them there. And watch God work. It's His kindness to put us in families. And that's the major basis upon which Paul will appeal to Philemon to act. He's saying, because he is now your brother, he's not just the guy who works for you. He's your brother. It transforms this relationship entirely. He doesn't just earn you money and you pay him money. He's your brother. And all of us in the room and well beyond are constituted as a family by the very blood of Christ. We have a common blood. We are blood relations. We are family. So that's the first point. And in describing, here's my sneaky fourth point, which I'll trot out first. Paul says this, and this is one of the things which will characterize us as a family. Let's look at verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. That's a joke, would you believe? Onesimus, the name, means useful. That's what someone named this guy, this Onesimus, essentially useful. That was the Greek name for being useful, Onesimus. So Paul is making a joke. He's making a pun. It's not even a good joke. It's a very cringy kind of, you can see Paul around the campfire, all the guys. Luke's probably cracking the jokes. He's like educated, a doctor. He's written two books of the Bible, more words than anyone else in the New Testament. And he's spinning them out. And Paul's like laughing with the guys, ha, ha, ha. Mark's just telling action stories. And Silas is probably singing a bit. He's like, tiny. He's like, oh, let me sing the joke. And Paul wants to get in on the action. He goes, oh, guys, I'm sending back to you Onesimus. He's now useful. And everyone's like, oh, no, Paul, just go and write theology. Like, you're only on Romans 7. Come on, get back to work. Don't tell your jokes. But what's the point? I think it's the wisdom of God to throw this in here, to say that for all the fighting we do, for all the working we do, for all the deep affection of family, like, there's a space to not take ourselves that seriously. There's a place for humor. And how we know that is there's a few humorous passages in the Bible, but this is one of the clearest. Paul's making a bad joke. He's trying his best. Shame. So don't take yourself that seriously. All right, but back to the serious topics of our sermon. Two points remain. This point is going to see, the first one was the nature of our community. The second point is going to be the net, and then part of it is humorous. The second point, or really the third point, is going to be the nature of our faith. So the nature of our community, and now the nature of our faith. Let's look at verse 13 to 14. I would have been glad to keep him with me, so to keep Onesimus, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. In order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Here's the wonderful thing about our faith, is that God moves divinely, fantastically, and then leaves it up to us. He does not compel you to do anything. You really are adults. You really are in charge of your life. And it's our response to Him. It's our response to Him. It's there at the beginning of our faith. No one can force you to accept Jesus. That's up to you. Quite a scary thought. But also that carries on. God woos you. God moves your heart. God convicts you. God excites you. God sobers you up. God knits you with people. You feel like I'm connected. But what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about that? That's the model that you find nested in this little part of the ripple. Is Paul saying, I can keep him. I could keep Onesimus. And I'd be within my rights to do so. You know? But I'm not going to. I'm not going to. In fact, Paul never will. He never compels anyone to do anything. He just argues strongly that they should. And he says, it's up to you now. Philemon, it's up to you what you do. What's the phrase? That your goodness might not be by compulsion. And our faith results in this great goodness, being generous, sharing the gospel, keeping our lips pure, our lips encouraging. No one's going to force you to do that. Your goodness flows from your decision. And we're almost done with this point. But this is the general model of our faith. It's somehow now, in the last 100 years or so, 1890s, it's kind of come, we thought it's enough in general just to have good intentions. You find this thought not just in Christians, but like in the world at large. They say, well, were your intentions good? What's the heart? But then, of course, at some point, someone said the road to hell, perhaps, which is quite hectic, is paved with good intentions. I mean, I don't know that it is, but you get the picture. Faith is not just intention. Faith is not just saying, oh, I should do that. I believe that. As James makes clear, faith is taking action. If you really believe something, you will act. Now, before we move on to this point, I just want to make clear that nowhere is Paul ever going to say, and nowhere in the Bible do you find God saying that faith is being perfect in your actions. So, deciding to do something, doing it, and executing it perfectly. We all know that we could never execute perfectly. We could never make a perfect hospital or a perfect sentence. Or a perfect song, or a perfect dinner. That's not faith. Faith is saying, God, you put it into my heart to serve at a hospital, to make a dinner, to share your gospel. I'm doing my best. That is faith. You don't have to be perfect in your actions, and you don't even have to be perfect in your intentions. You just have to rely on God, take Him at His word, to the extent that you do something. You got it. And that's the model we find throughout the New Testament. Faith is made complete by its actions, as James will say. Faith is like saying to a poor person, I see that you're unclothed and cold in this winter. Here's a jacket to keep you warm. That's faith. You got it. And in the case of Philemon, this is exactly what Paul is saying. He's taking a risk. Saying, I could compel you to do the right thing, Philemon, to take Onesimus back and forgive him his debt and perhaps even set him free. This is a debate that's kind of raged in the commentaries for as long as there's been commentaries on Philemon. Is what does Paul mean by, in verse 21, I'm confident that you'll do the good thing, basically, and even more. Does he mean Philemon's Onesimus's manumission, or does he just mean treat him well? Whatever the case is, by the time you reach that part in the letter, it's clear that he's going to be treated as a brother. And the reason is, Paul is appealing to Philemon's faith. He's saying, because you are a brother, I appeal to you. I can't compel you. Let your goodness flow from your own decision. So, that's the nature of our faith. Here's the last point. The sharing of our faith. The community of our faith. So the nature of our community of faith, with a bit of humor thrown in, the nature of our faith, and the sharing of our faith, finally. Let's look at verse 5 to 7. Verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So let's look at that central verse again, verse 6. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So it's clear that the engine at the heart of this new thing, the thing that makes it go, the seed from which this whole big tree flowers with like community and whatnot, is faith in Christ, this gospel. And Paul, as the other New Testament writers are also at pains to do, is saying, I'm praying that the sharing of your faith, Philemon, may become effective. There is an injunction on us to share our faith. It is in the DNA of our community to share our faith. It is part and parcel of the gospel to share our faith. And as the verses 5 and 7 make clear, they kind of, there's the central verse of verse 6 sandwiched between 5 and 7. It's by two things. The first is the lived out reality of our community. In other words, our lives. Paul is saying, because I've been refreshed by your love, verse 5, and your love, verse 7, has refreshed the saints. Because you are living this life, Philemon, because your life is a clear example of love, of the gospel in action, there's evidence. I'm not just making this up. This is not just wishful thinking. Other people, the brothers, have told me this. There's evidence that you're of your faith. That's one part of how we share our faith. As people look at us, they go, these people are true Christians. They are kind. They are truthful. They make bad jokes. They make good jokes. They love each other. They would die for each other. They are pure of speech, even when it costs them. Our lives are meant to be incredibly attractional, not because we dress well or we're like got it all together and we speak amazingly. Just our lives, the fact of Christ in us, the stumbling forward, though, as we may go, is so attractional. It's so arresting. It's so different to the rest of the world. It is a sharing of our faith. It gives what we're going to say credibility. But secondly, sharing is also by words. It's also by words. Paul is writing a lot of words. Paul is preaching a lot, and other people are too. Remember, Epaphras had to tell Philemon or the other Colossians, this is the message I preach. This is Christ. And imagine the stakes of that day. You could have been put to death. The town could, and often did, rise up and riot as the guys who made the idols, because there'd be a lot of idols in those days, and they'd make them out of wood and metal and whatnot, and they would sell these idols. It was business. It was big business. They would rise up and try and take you out, put you in prison, have you killed, because you're taking away their business. You're changing their way of life. You're saying, this Jesus, man, he's more alive than that wood and that gold. He doesn't necessarily need your money, but he will cost you your life, and he'll give it back to you, and so on and so on. But there's a sharing. Imagine how it must have been for Epaphras or whoever spoke to those Colossians first to do so knowing I could die today by sharing it. Not just awkward. You might think worse of me or think I'm strange, as we have, but you might kill me or you might get your friends to kill me or put me in prison. That's quite a high cost, but yet they did it. They did it not because it was the right thing to do, but because they knew God. Deep inside, they could not but do it. They knew God actually. And so for us, I find I'm a very awkward sharer of the gospel. I always look for kind of sneaky, cool ways to share it, but I'm kind of like Paul. I make bad puns. You know, I'm not that elegant in one-on-one conversation, and yet I find God gives me opportunities. And you know what? Somehow, by his grace, it works out. Thank God it does. It works out. You know, people are more like, yeah, that's great, or sure. You know, no one seems to think worse of me. We should still do it even if they did, but no one seems to think worse of me. People seem to respect me more. And some people become Christians. Amazing. And so, as we close up, we pray the same thing that Paul prays for Philemon, that the sharing of your faith would become effective. Wherever it is, however you do it, let it be by your life, that you can be credible. You know, no good me talking one thing and then doing all these, skullduggerous bad things, you know, amongst my, you know, double-crossing my colleagues. You know, I have to be consistent. But I really want to impress on you this. This faith that we have is a rock that has dropped into our world. and has changed, rippled out to change everything. No one can come to Jesus and be different. Whatever they do with him, they will be changed. And the way we communicate this, as we've done for ages and ages, is a community that is bound together as workers, soldiers, and family, with a faith that has actions as well as belief, but lives in the freedom that we don't have to be perfect in those actions or even in those intentions. We just have to believe on Jesus. And that as a result, we do share it.